This is the Word of God found in Colossians chapter 1, starting with the first two verses. The book of Colossians, in the first chapter, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting with the first two verses, I want to read the first 18 verses, but one sentence at a time. And you'll find that in the first 18 verses, there are four sentences. The first sentence is two verses long. That's what I've just read. The next sentence is six verses long. The third sentence is nine verses long. And then the fourth sentence is one verse. So last Sunday, I didn't really encourage it because I was sort of all over the Bible. But this Sunday, if you have access to a paper or electronic Bible, I wish you'd read along with me so that you can see the teaching that's there, how the Holy Spirit's leading the Apostle Paul, and he writes the sentences which he did. Let's look again at the first sentence. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We're going to have to say that Paul did not choose the life that he lived the last many years of his time on earth. Paul was an apostle. If I understand what an apostle is, it's a very special messenger of Jesus Christ who knew him when he walked the earth and saw him risen from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul had done both. He knew Jesus Christ according to the flesh, he said. But he also saw him after he rose. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul saw him in person after he had risen and ascended. He appeared to Paul, who was called Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, Syria. And you read about that in Acts chapter 9. And Paul was not seeking for that job. He was actually on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And the Lord met him there and called him and said he would show him what great things he must suffer for the Lord's sake. And so Paul became a special messenger who knew Jesus Christ in the flesh and who saw Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. He was an apostle by the will of God. And Timotheus, our brother, we call Timotheus Timothy. That's the name we use more often. A young man. He was half Jewish on his mother's side, and he was half Greek on his dad's side. And though Paul had vigorously defended, stood for the truth, and had it approved by the early church that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, that circumcision was not necessary for the Gentiles, yet he circumcised Timothy, and Timothy submitted to that so that he would be able to better witness to brothers and sisters among the Jews. It was something he didn't have to do in order to please God. It was something he chose to do to communicate with men. So Timothy was with Paul at this time, and you find evidence, and you'll see at the end of the book, that it was written from Rome. So I conclude it was near the early part of Paul's stay at Rome, because when he writes 2 Timothy, you find that Paul is alone with Luke, and he's writing to Timothy, who's in another place, to come visit him. And then he says, to the saints and faithful brethren. Saints doesn't mean somebody who's done miracles and who's been canonized by the church. Saints means sanctified, someone who's been set apart by the grace of God, which anyone who's chosen in Christ before the world began is a saint, and someone who's following Jesus Christ is a visible saint. And that's who he's writing to in Colossae, because these are not only saints, they're faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. If you want to know where Colossae is, if you go right in the middle of what we call Turkey now, and go a little bit west of that, well before you get to the coast, you're in the area of Turkey known as Phrygia. Now, the very middle of Turkey was at that time called Galatia. The southeastern portion of Turkey was called Cilicia. That's where Paul was from the town of Tarsus, which is in southeast Turkey. But the very middle of Turkey was called Galatia. A little bit west of that was Phrygia, and that's where Colossae was. And then a little bit west of that, you get to the western part of Turkey and the seacoast. That's called Asia. Now, that's just what they called the lands back then. Colossae was there in Phrygia, and there's a church there at that time, and Paul was writing to them by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that grace and peace do not come from Paul. Grace and peace do not come from me. Grace and peace does not come from the church. Grace and peace come from just where Paul said it did. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come from God. But I will say this, that Paul and the church, and I think maybe sometimes my little efforts, they teach about grace. And knowing about grace increases your enjoyment of the peace. God has peace with you. That comes from God and Jesus Christ. But knowing about grace and the peace that God has with you helps you to have peace with God. Helps you as a child of God to rest in God. Plan and the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that increases your enjoyment of the peace that comes from God alone. That's the first sentence. That's the greeting from Paul, who's an apostle by the will of God, to the saints and faithful brethren which are in Colossae, which was in Phrygia, which was in Turkey, what we call Turkey now, and he's showing them that grace and peace come from God. Now let's look at the second sentence. It's six verses long. It starts in verse 3 and doesn't end until verse 8. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Colossae is perhaps the one church that Paul wrote to in the scriptures that we have no record of him ever visiting personally. If you read through the book of Acts, which we did several years ago, you find that Paul went to churches in Galatia. That's what you read about in Acts 13 and 14. Churches at Antioch at Pisidia and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. Those are right smack dab in the middle of Turkey. That's the area of Galatia. And then we read that Paul visited over later on in Acts 16 and 17. He visited the church or founded the church there in Philippi. That's where he went and was imprisoned. And after he got out of prison in Philippi, he went westward and established a church in Thessalonica. So there you have a letter to the Galatians, you have the letter to the Philippians, you have the letter to the Thessalonians, And from Thessalonica, he went down to Berea, and then to Athens, and from Athens to Corinth. So you have the letters 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He'd been there. And after he spent a year and a half at Corinth, he crossed the Aegean Sea and went over to Ephesus. So you have the letter to the Ephesians. And then later on, after bouncing back and forth between Asia and Greece for many years, Paul was taken prisoner in Jerusalem and put on trial, and he appealed unto Caesar and was shipped over to Rome. So you have that he visited a church he had already written to in the book of Romans. So all of those churches there, you can find record Paul had been to them, but not Colossae. And so how is Paul writing this? Well, by the inspiration of the Spirit. But what does he know about them? He knows of their faith and of their faithfulness and of their love because of his fellow minister here that he writes about, Epaphras. Epaphras has told Paul about what's going on in the city of Colossae and the churches there. So what's Paul's attitude, and what does he communicate with them by the direction of the Holy Spirit? Well, first off, gratitude. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And that didn't mean that Paul was praying 24/7 on his knees for none but the Colossians, but it meant from time to time, frequently, this church was on his mind that he heard about. He wanted their welfare. He wasn't just, okay, the church that I'm at is the only one I care about. He cared about where he was at and the message of Jesus Christ and the saints of Jesus Christ in other places that he heard about. So he gave thanks and he prayed for them often, all kind of occasions. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. This was another thing. Not only did Paul care for churches he had never been to, so did the brethren at Colossae. They weren't just our church. They were interested in the cause of Jesus Christ, knowing that they had brothers and sisters in other cities, other parts of the world, and that they appreciated that, and that they had faith in Christ Jesus, and they had love for people, all kinds of saints. The love which ye have to all the saints. Notice all there doesn't mean all without exception, because there would be saints sanctified in Jesus Christ in centuries that were not yet occurring, centuries in the future, and the brethren in Colossae didn't know about them. But for all manner of saints, those in Colossae, those in Galatia, those in Ephesus, those in Thessalonica, those in Rome, the brothers and sisters of Colossae had a connection with them, and the connection was their common love that they had from Jesus Christ and that they had for Jesus Christ. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, Paul says, I give thanks that you have a home in heaven and that you're hoping for it. Verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Now, had the gospel at that point made it to North America and South America and Australia? I doubt it. I don't know. I don't know that it had. Don't know for sure that it hadn't. But again, here's an occasion where all doesn't mean all without exception. It meant that the gospel was spreading in all manner of places, where before the truth of Scripture was pretty much confined to the people of the Jews, as it should be. That was the ones that were going to bring forth the Messiah. Yet now it was going into different places throughout Asia, throughout Europe, over into Italy. And so Paul was saying, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. What kind of fruit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, faith, meekness, temperance, was bringing forth that out of God's children as they learned about the peace that God had with them. And bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Knowing about God's grace, knowing about the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, caused them to be more fruitful. Now, brothers and sisters, you'll find fruit among the children of God in all kind of places, all nations. You'll find it in all different religions. I expect if you travel long enough, you meet enough people, you're going to meet some Buddhists and some Hindus and different religions where the people are loving, where they are kind to you, where they value speaking that which is accurate and honest. You'll find that. And the reason you find love in them is because they have been born of God's Spirit and they're going to heaven, even though they don't know much about religion. They may embrace a false religion because of their upbringing, because of their culture, or whatever it is. But if you see love in somebody, you're looking at somebody that's been born again. May I prove that scripturally? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, he may not know much about truth. He may not know much about Scripture. He may not know much about the church. He may not know much about the name that's above every name, which is Jesus Christ. May not know those things, but he knows God because eternal life is in him by grace. And so here it is. It says, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, somebody that has that, there's fruit coming out of them, there's love, but when they learn the truth, it enables them to be more fruitful. Does that make sense? It's like the truth about Jesus Christ being God, about Jesus Christ dying for his people and being buried and rising on the third day, enables a child of God who bears the fruit of love to bear more fruit, more love, more faith, more joy, more peace, more long-suffering. It makes the fruitful more fruitful. The truth is that which enriches the fruitfulness of God's children, providing they receive it gratefully and humbly. You ever run into somebody who knows a lot of scriptural truth and it has made them proud? You ever run into somebody like that? Not good, brothers and sisters. Don't be somebody like that. I hope I'm not somebody like that. Try to guard against it. If you catch me not doing that, please gently say, Brother Marty, that seemed a little prideful. If anything, knowing the truth that salvation is not by my works, not by my choice, not by my acceptance, but the salvation unto life eternal is totally by the grace of God, that ought to humble me. That ought to make me realize nothing I did, said, or believe, or chose gained a hope of heaven for me, but rather all the work of Jesus Christ, who loved me in spite of myself, not because of my qualities. That ought to humble me. And so here, and if you receive that truth humbly, you will be more fruitful. Let me just express that. Verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Oh, did Paul sound very jealous of Epaphras? Wait a minute, Epaphras. You're a pastor over a church I've never been to? How did that happen? You sure you're sound? You sure they're sound? No. Paul was getting the news about what was going on in Colossae from Epaphras that Paul apparently had never been to. And the fact that he had never had anything to do with it, but God had established it there, was a joy to Paul. And he considered Epaphras a fellow servant of Jesus Christ. He was glad for his fellowship. He was glad for the fruitfulness of his work. He was glad for that church there at Colossae. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. How did Paul find out how things were going at Colossae? Through Epaphras. And he rejoiced in it. He was glad to get the good news. Can you get a feeling of the gratitude and the humility and the joy in the Apostle Paul? Now, this was a man who at one time in his life thought he was the quality control inspector for religion and was throwing people in prison because they didn't believe the way he did. Can you sense the change that grace has made in Paul? Now he's grateful to hear about the faith and the love and the hope of a church that he's never been to, and a friend of his has told him about. We ought to be more like that, shouldn't we? Now let's look at the third sentence. This is a 9-verse sentence, so hang on. Starting with verse 9, and it goes through verse 17. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Wow, that's a long sentence, a 9-verse sentence. But let's look at it. For this cause, what cause? Well, the cause that I've heard that God is doing a work among you brothers and sisters at Colossae. Epaphras told me about it. The Spirit moved upon me to pray to you and to pray for you and write to you. And so for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Okay, Paul says we heard this good news about you and we continue in prayer for you. And there's some specific things we pray that you have. Now, my prayer for you and for sister, brothers and sisters in sister churches ought to be like this. And there's things that I want for you and me. I just want and pray that you are healthy, that you're prosperous, that you're happy. You know, I want that for you. I want it for myself. I want it for my loved ones. But the Holy Spirit moved Paul to pray for some things more important. More important than being happy? Yeah. Yeah. Let's see what Paul was moved to pray for. Let's see, first in verse 9. Do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's praying that you might know more about what God wills for you. Okay, so the first part of the prayer is for knowledge. Do I want you to be happy? Yes. Do I want you to be knowledgeable about God? Even more. More important to know about God than to be happy. Now let me tell you, I think those two are not, I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I think the more you know about God, the more sound basis for steady happiness you have. But he prays first for the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul wants these folks to have the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom of God. And that's not what just what Paul wants. That's what the Holy Spirit's inspiring Paul to write. So this is a desire and a prayer that not only God hears, but God motivates. All right, now let's look what else. Verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's knowledge again, but it's doing things and it's fruitfulness in every good work. I want you to be fruitful in doing good things. What are they? Well, you read through the scriptures, you find some of them. It's a good thing that we meet together for worship. It's a good thing that we sing praise unto God. It's a good thing to forgive those who trespass against us. It's a good thing to help those that are hungry, those that are naked and cold. It's a good thing to do those things. And Paul is here saying that he's praying that we might walk, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Want to see the fruit of the Spirit increase in my life and in your life. Part of that's the reason for looking into this word and trying to ask God to bless us to see the truth in it. Makes us more fruitful. Now, that's what the Spirit of God's directing Paul to pray for, so that we are fruitful in every good work. Let's look at the third thing. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Being strong in patience. How many of you, y'all heard Brother Edward over the years talk about patience and talk about just waiting? He said, under that definition, patience was very difficult for him because he didn't like waiting. And Brother Edward didn't like waiting, you know. One of those sayings that stuck with me through the years. Well, two of them. He'd say, if we don't leave, we'll still be here. You know, I've heard that one. He didn't like to wait. Another one that he would say about waiting was, always be on time, and on time is late. You know what he was telling everybody? It was, don't just show up at 10:30, show up at 10:25. That was his saying. Always be on time, and on time is late. So he was that way. Well, with that definition of patience, he said he didn't have it. He didn't have patience. But then he started looking in the scripture, and he found out that the Bible definition of patience was long, untiring effort. It was effort in spite of sometimes not seeing what you would think is success. Effort in spite of obstacles, challenges, setbacks. You keep trying to do that which you know pleases the Lord. It's being patient. Job is described as the example of patience. One who, after he lost his assets, he lost his income, he lost his children, he lost his health, still would say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. That is, even if God's going to kill me, I'm still going to trust in God, and I'm still going to be honest about what I feel and say as I try to serve God. Now that's patience. That's patience, and that's what the Spirit of God was inspiring Paul to write, that he was praying for the brethren at Colossae, that they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. It's not so much just grit your teeth and complain, but that you keep trying and you be as cheerful as you can while you do. That's hard. That's hard. But it's what Paul was praying for these folks. Last thing, this is fourth of four, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Lord, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Last thing is that you would be thankful. That an overwhelming characterization of your personality would be gratitude. So what are these four things that Paul has prayed for? Knowledge of God's will. Prayed for fruitfulness in good works. Prayed for strong in patience and long suffering. Prayed for thankfulness and gratitude. All those things are more important than happiness? I think so. I think so. Knowing God's will. Fruitful in good works. Strong in patience. Grateful, thankful for God's goodness. That's important. So Paul was praying that for the saints in Colossae. Now let's read starting with verse 13. Speaking of the Father, giving thanks unto the Father, was in verse 12. Now in verse 13 he says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, brothers and sisters, for us to enjoy the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, we enter in that and sometimes we go out of it. It's necessary for us to be humble, necessary for us to be converted even as a little child, that kind of thing. But the fact of the matter is God has translated us, that is, slidden us over out of what we deserve by our own actions, out of what we were in Adam. He has moved us over, translated, reinterpreted us into the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. And so he is our king, even when we're not enjoying the kingdom. He's our king, and one day we'll be in that kingdom. And we're in the kingdom of one who, in verse 14, says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Jesus Christ has bought us back to God. God won't lose us. We have redemption through his blood. Verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." This Savior, the one who shed his blood, is the image of the invisible God. This doesn't mean that he's not God. It means that he is the very human expression of God. That if you want to see God in human being terms, look at Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. The invisible God, the three in one, who inhabits in eternity, the high and holy place, we can't see him. No man has seen God at any time. But if you really want to see the Father, if you want to see the God, if you want to see the three in one God, you look in human terms at Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, and you're seeing the image of the invisible God. That's what Christ himself said. When Philip, right before they went to Gethsemane, Philip said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And the Lord said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and that you don't know that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father?" Well, now, if just a plain old ordinary man, a prophet, a king, a priest had said something like that, that'd be blasphemy. But the one who was and is and ever will be our prophet, priest, and king, for him to say that was just the truth. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see Jesus Christ, you have seen in human terms the living God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, many people can get in trouble with that expression. Let me tell you the trouble that so often they get into. They say, "Wait a minute, that says that the one who redeemed us with his blood and gave us forgiveness, who's the image of God, he's the firstborn of every creature." And here's where they go. They say that means the first thing that God created was Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ created everything else. Nope. But I'm not going to explain why until the last verse, the last sentence I read. That's not what firstborn of every creature means. If you interpret it that way, you've misinterpreted it. Let's keep reading and see why. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." This harmonizes with other scriptures we read. 1 John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That harmonizes. Hebrews chapter 1, where it says that Jesus Christ is the express image of his person, and by him God made the world. So all of that goes together, but that still allows for that interpretation, doesn't it? That God made Jesus Christ and then Jesus Christ made everything else. No, that's not what the firstborn of every creature means. It means what it means in context, and now verse 18 is going to give us the context. So now let's read that fourth and last sentence in this. Verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Do you now see what the firstborn of every creature means? See, Jesus Christ was, is, and ever will be the creator. He made all things. But God didn't make him. He's eternal with God. He's just as, that's what it means. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Didn't mean there was some point where God created Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Word, was with God in the beginning. He's always been there. He's eternal. He's eternally that Word of God. So Jesus Christ is just as eternal as the Father and the Spirit, even though he didn't have the name Jesus Christ. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost are eternal as well as everlasting. They've always been, always will be. God is one, three persons, one God. Is that a mystery? Yes. But what does the firstborn mean? When we read that in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, what does that mean? It means what it does in verse 18. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Now, there were human beings, the Bible tells us about, that didn't die physically in the same way that most of us will. Think of Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. Think of Elijah, who ascended to heaven in a flaming chariot of fire. Harmonizes with the scripture that says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. In some sense or another, Enoch and Elijah must have died to themselves. I don't know what that is. But they didn't die physically in the same way that most of us can expect to do. They did that. And there are other people that raised from the dead. Remember, Elijah raised the widow's son that was feeding him out of the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil, raised him from the dead. And then Elisha, his student, raised the Shunammite son after he died. And then there was a fellow after Elisha died, and he was in his grave. There was a dead fellow they were burying, and all of a sudden they saw enemy soldiers, and they just flung the body of this fellow into a grave, and it rolled up against the bones of Elisha, and he got back to life. There's somebody that died, Jairus' little daughter, 12 years old. She died, and the Lord Jesus Christ called her back to life. There's the widow's son in Nain. He died, and they were having his funeral, and the Lord came up and stopped the funeral procession, raised him. He came back to life. There's Lazarus. He was buried late in the grave for 4 days, and the Lord Jesus Christ called him back to life. So in the Bible, it describes six people who died and were raised again, three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament. The seventh time, though, somebody rose from the dead, it was Jesus Christ. What's the difference? Well, the widow's son in Zarephath and the Shunammite son and the person that rolled up against Elisha's bones and Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow's son, they rose again but then went on to die later. The seventh one to rise from the dead, being a human being, to die, be buried, rise from the dead, was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. But he was the first one to rise, never to die again. So he is the first fruits of them that slept. He has to be the first one in order to be the first fruits of them that slept. And here, and that's how Paul writes it in Corinthians. Here in Colossians, he doesn't write the first fruits of them that slept. He writes the firstborn from the dead. So if you want the sense in which Jesus Christ is the firstborn, it's not that God created him before he created anything else. Because Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is eternal. But Jesus Christ, who is the creator, by grace entered his creation to be like a creature, Mary, his mother, was a created woman. She was not sinless. She was mighty good. She was mighty faithful. She's worthy of honor. She was blessed. All generations could and should call her blessed. And yet she herself needed the redemption of the Savior. But it was her egg, overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit. She brought forth this man that had no sin nature. He was not begotten of a fallen male. He was begotten by the power of God and the seed of woman. And he came forth with no sinful nature, and he lived a life with no sin, and he fulfilled the law of God, and he went to the cross and he died. And so there he was, raising from the dead the firstborn of every creature who shall rise to die no more, but live forever in the presence of God. Jesus Christ is the first. And therefore, he's the firstborn of every creature, the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstfruits of them that slept. And that's what that means. So, what do we conclude? We conclude that, you know, you and I ought to have a bigger view of the cause. Should our labor and our prayers go up for Union Church? Absolutely. Absolutely. God, please bless us here. Revive us. Help our praise to you. Help the message that goes forth from this church, both by word and by deed, be glorifying to your name, Lord. Please bless us here. But should it stop there? Should we be blessing and praying for our sister churches and from time to time supporting them? Yes, just like Paul was writing to Colossae. What should we want for our brethren? Should we want them to be healthy and happy and prosperous? Sure. But should we want for them to be knowledgeable about God and to be thankful and to be patient and to be fruitful in good works even more? Yes, we should want that for us. We should want that for them. We should act and pray in that regard. We ought to have that kind of view, more like the Apostle Paul's, that loves the church where we are and loves the church wherever it is, and loves God's children, hoping that more of God's children who are showing some of the fruit of love will be more fruitful as they are blessed with more of the truth. We want that for us. We want that for our brothers and sisters. And then we should remember the motivation for that. That by God's grace, we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And in God's dear Son, we have redemption through the shedding of His blood. Not only did He shed His blood and give His life for a sacrifice to pay for our sins and clear us in the courtroom of God's justice, but He rose again, being the firstborn of every creature, the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of them that slept, and that because He's the firstfruits, we can not only hope, but the hope means that we can earnestly expect one day to arise from the sleep of death ourselves and to open our eyes in the presence of the living God and to not only be increasing in gratitude and thankfulness, but to explode and blossom in thankfulness and joyfulness, and that the beauty of the Lord God will be upon us, and all of it will be to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, You are the true and living God, the great and mighty God. You are great. You are greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable, Lord. But help us to search, even though that search is endless. Help us, Lord, to search out Your greatness in Your word, in Your works, among Your people. Oh God, we beg that You would help us to seek for You early in our lives and throughout our times on earth. Oh, Father, we beg forgiveness for our sins. Many they are, Lord, and You know them. And we confess them, Lord. We ask that You would even forgive the secret sins, not only the ones other people don't know about, but the ones we haven't even been aware of, Lord. Things that we've done wrong and, And we were slow to catch the pause in our spirit, Lord. Our hearts smote us. We beg that you would help us to be open before you, Lord, and that we would look upon the glory of Jesus Christ with open face. Even though we see that glory darkly now as through a glass, Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll see you face to face. Father, please bless this church. Revive us. Bless our sister churches. Revive them. For these churches, we say ours, but Lord, they're yours. And we pray that you would bless them and revive them to the glory of your name. Send laborers into your harvest, we beg. Open doors for the spread of the gospel and accept our thanks, dear Father. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.